Participating prayerfully this time for quite a while now. And looking around here as we did before and during supper, I'm aware that most of you we have yet to meet. We're looking forward to that this weekend, and I trust that together we will have a very, very profitable time. It's always good when the Lord's people get together. I have found it a particular delight to meet the Lord's people in various places and find that really he has done a very fine job of developing the cream of the crop that you will find anywhere on the face of this earth. And I'm delighted for the anticipation that we've had and now for the reality of this time together as we study the Word and fellowship together and encourage one another in the things of God. And I'm aware, too, that not knowing most of you personally, that there is a sense in which, in the ministry of the Word of God, I am, as we would say on the farm, taking a shot in the dark. And while I have tried to pick Don's brain a bit and get a little bit of a sense of the group that will be here, I am aware of the fact that in the final analysis, it is the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and applies it to our heart that makes such a time as this meaningful. And I'm looking forward to this and trust that our interaction and any kind of input that you can give to me, I will certainly value. Because, as a very dear friend of mine used to say, it's really important that you scratch where people itch. And while I would like for us to have a good time objectively appreciating the revealed Word of God, yet I also trust that we can take these scriptures and apply them to our lives in a very profitable way. And so I'm looking forward to the fellowship of this weekend, and I trust that God will be free to bless us, that the Spirit of God will be free to move unhindered and ungrieved among us and to accomplish His gracious purpose. Now, I suppose at this point in time the best thing to do is just to sketchily describe what I'd like to do in our studies together from the Word of God. In the evenings, I would like for us to address ourselves to the question of an energy crisis. And I'm not thinking of the kind of energy crisis which we're all so conscious in the Western world, and that is of physical energy, fossil fuels and the like, but rather a more distinct and crucial crisis, and that is a spiritual energy crisis. And in considering this whole subject, whether we look at it in terms of the Church of our Lord Jesus at large, or whether we look at it in terms of the fellowship that you may most closely associate with, or I, or whether we look at it in terms of our individual lives, there is, of course, a very definite need for us to be concerned about the real dynamic of spiritual power in our lives. And in order to do this, in the evening sessions, I would like for us to consider some dimensions from the life of the prophet Elijah. And tonight we will be laying the groundwork of the setting in which this man lived and served the Lord, and see something of that which impelled him into the place of prophetic ministry and its rather solemn implications in his life. And then moving on in the succeeding evenings to select some other sections of the life of Elijah. We will not exhaust the life of the prophet as it's revealed in the Scriptures, but I trust that it'll be a profitable study for us. In the mornings, we'll take a very different tack, I think. We will be considering the subject of shepherding in the Scriptures, a subject which relates, I am convinced, not only to those who are in full-time Christian work, whatever that capacity may be, but every believer. And I trust that as we consider it both doctrinally as well as we look at it in the vivid, vivid picture that we have in the person of our Lord Jesus, I trust it'll be a profitable study for us in the morning session. So that's what we'd like to do together in these days, and I trust that the Word of God will be very meaningful to us. And now tonight, if you will, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we will get underway by looking at a portion of this chapter, the last section of this chapter, and the first section of chapter 17. And I will be reading from the Revised, at least in the evening sessions this week, and trust that you will follow along. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the sons of Nebat, he took for a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. He set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Now quickly, let's just look at two other passages while we're reading together to get our foundation firmly planted in the historic record. We need to look at chapter 21. And verses 25 and 26. Again, a reference to Ahab, king of Israel. "And there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." How'd you like to have that on your record? "Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." Or how would you like to have that on your record? "He did very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel." And now for a refreshing change, let's consider the word that James gives us in his brief summary, as he uses Elijah as an illustration as a man of faith and a man of prayer. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave forth rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit." Let's pause again for a moment to pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful in this evening hour that we can seek your blessing. We have met in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we want to honor him, our Lord and Savior. And we want to acknowledge that the Word of God is living and powerful, and pray that you will demonstrate that again to us in this evening hour. And so we wait upon you and pray that the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God may be our portion in this hour. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. Now, to begin with, I would like to call your attention to three passages of Scripture which will give us the theological foundation for our studies in the life of Elijah. First of all, the statement that our Lord Jesus made, John chapter 15 and verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Now, frankly, I would have been a little bit happier if he had said, "Well, there isn't very much that you can do without me." But he didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. That's zero. Nothing. And we understand from this statement and many other parallel statements in the Scripture that when it comes to the work of God, that which counts for eternity, you and I, in and of ourselves, are totally and absolutely helpless and powerless. We must take the words of our Lord Jesus literally. Without me, you can do nothing. There is another statement. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, words, but of power. Now that's a striking statement. And I'm sure that we have all at one time or another considered that statement. But we need to recognize that human ingenuity, our plans, our best efforts, our eloquence, do not necessarily represent the work and the power of God. There are people who, as orators, can move crowds of people, sway the minds of people. But that is not necessarily the power of God. The power of God does not consist of talk. The power of God is manifested sometimes even quite apart from our eloquence or even lack of it. The kingdom of God does not consist merely of talk. And you know, it's very easy in the service of the Lord Jesus, and I speak to you as one who gives his life to the service of Jesus Christ, it's very, very easy to run dry spiritually. It's very easy to just let inertia, momentum, motion carry us along for periods of time. It's so easy. I think of the statement made of Samson. You remember at that point in his life, after violating the first and then the second major ingredient of his Nazarite vow, when it finally came down to the last violation of his Nazarite vow in his hair length, the Scriptures say, and he wist not, he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. What a sad case. What a sad case. The third statement in the Scripture that I would present to you as the theological foundation for our studies in the life of Elijah is a statement in James chapter 4 and verse 3, where James tells us, you have not because you ask not. If there is an energy crisis, the fault is not with the source. The fault lies in our unwillingness or our lack of readiness to receive the manifestation of the power and blessing of God. The fault is not with the source. If we do not have, the problem is not with the giver. It is with us. And with these thoughts very carefully laid out before us, and we'd like to review them as we think each evening of the life of this man Elijah, we recognize that we, in and of ourselves, are totally helpless. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing, zero. And that the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, or we may say machinery or organization or plans or any of these other things that may be merely spawned out of human ingenuity. It consists of the demonstration of the power of God. And if we do not have a demonstration of the power of God, the problem is not in the living God. He has not become anemic. He has not lost interest. He has not left us. If we do not have, the problem is with us, not with him. Now, when we turn to the life of Elijah, we must look at it in terms of the background out of which this man appears. And I'm not going to give you a complete survey of Old Testament history, but you will recall that at this point in time, The kingdom that once was united under Saul and David and Solomon, at least united in a sense and for portions of time, divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Jeroboam won the affections of the 10 northern tribes. They seceded from, they rebelled from the Davidic throne, and from that point on, that nation, which originally had been brought together by God in one government, that nation was divided. You will recall that from that point on, the history of Israel in the north and Judah in the south was a very, very troubled scene. There is a reference in the passage we read to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Over and over again, you will find the statement made, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. It almost becomes overwhelming in its redundance as you read through the section of the kings just preceding this. And you will recall that this man not only won the affections of the 10 northern tribes and led them to rebel against the Davidic throne, but in order to secure his now separated and new nation, he realized in his open tent that he must establish a distinctive religious life or spiritual life for the people. He established a pagan altar at Bethel in the south, right on the border with Judah. I'm thinking about maps in the classroom if I wave my hand strangely sometimes. Well, you will know why. And in the north at Dan, the northernmost city, right on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And with those points established in the north and the south as the points in which he would call the people to worship, he set up their golden calves, pagan, idolatrous worship. They were set up of all things in the name of Jehovah. He established his own priesthood, separate and distinct from the Levitical priesthood that God had ordained. In fact, the Levitical priests left the northern kingdom and all filtered down into the southern kingdom. And that false priesthood and that false worship, albeit under the name of Jehovah, continued through all of the history of the northern kingdom. The series of kings that sat upon the throne succeeding Jeroboam were characterized to the man by wickedness and idolatry. There was not a good king in the whole history of the northern kingdom. It's a sad picture that such a large portion of the people who named the Lord as their God would fall into such tragic, tragic spiritual darkness. Now we read Ahab came to the throne and brought to the throne all of the influence of his, not only his own personal prowess, but all of the influence of that pagan wife of his, Jezebel, who sometimes, as you read the record, seemed to carry more clout than he did in the kingdom. But tragically enough, it was not merely a matter of personal wickedness. In bringing Jezebel in as his wife, he brought in the formal worship of Baal, the chief deity of the Phoenician people to the north. Maybe some of you have visited the ancient site of Baalbek, about 40 miles north and east of the city of Beirut, the center of Baal worship. Maybe some of you have stood there on the altar of human sacrifice and cringed to think of the people whose lives were poured out there as a sacrifice to this pagan deity, Baal. It became a curse and an abomination to the people of God, not only in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom as well. And of course, along with Baal came the Asherah, the chief goddess of Assyria. And the tragic thing was that in this male-female goddess combination, you had the proliferation of formalized prostitution in the worship of these pagan deities. Baal, of course, in the idol, the Asherah, a post or a tree stump, the tree of life, the goddess of fertility. And the combination of these two dreadful pagan religions were brought into the nation formally by Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Nobody names their sons Ahab. And I don't know of anyone who has named a daughter Jezebel. The names of these people have gone down infamously, not only in the history of the Word of God, but in the history of the human race. and we read some statements this evening that almost alarm us. There was none who sold himself to do evil like Ahab. He outdid everyone else in selling himself to do evil. And he was incited so, aggravated, goaded to this by his wife. What a tragic statement. What a statement. And yet, if we were to summarize this man's life, I would summarize it in this way. It was a life of great potential. If you study the whole history of the Northern Kingdom, you will find that Ahab, in taking the throne, took the throne in the most ideal circumstances that are found in the whole history of the Northern Kingdom. He didn't have to fight for the throne. He didn't have to struggle with immediate enemies coming from without. He didn't have to face a depleted national reserve. Really, he took the throne of Israel under the most ideal circumstances that could be found for any of those kings. He moved the capital of the Northern Kingdom to the city of Samaria, established there a city in splendor, strategically located to control all of the cross traffic that moved through the country, a very wise move. The nation followed him willingly and obediently. He had greater military strength than probably any of the other kings of the Northern Kingdom. Not only that, he was a man in whose lifetime God was speaking very clearly. We know God was speaking through Elijah. How would you like to have Elijah minister to you personally? Not only that, there were other prophets, some of them unnamed, who ministered for Jehovah at this time. Think of the strategic potential of this man's life had it been differently committed in terms of biblical and moral issues. But his was not only a life of great potential, his was a life of singular evil. He did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of the other kings that reigned before him. And when you read the record of the history of those men, beginning with Jeroboam, you wonder how it could be humanly possible for one man to outdo all of those put together. Not any one of them individually. The statement is broader than that. He did more to provoke the Lord to evil than all those who were before him. He was a man who entered into an unequal yoke, who married a pagan woman. Tragic, tragic in its result. And he brought in and formally propagated the grossest forms of idolatry that were known in the world of that day. A life of great potential, but a life of singular evil. His was a life of insincere repentance, as we will see later on. He did have a repentance experience. But like the repentance experience of other notable people in the biblical record, it was very, very definitely insincere. It was based solely on the fear of judgment. It was based solely on the regret for being caught, not regret for the act and the motive in the act. It was superficial. It did not result in his turning to the Lord. It was a life of insincere repentance. And it reminds us of Judas, doesn't it? The remorse that he had. Tragically, though, what did Judas do in his remorse? Where did he go? He went to the temple. Is he going to find any help there? Judaism had long since been dead. To whom did he go? Those renegade chief priests that had hired him to do the dirty work in the first place. Are you going to find any help there? Is it any wonder he went out and hanged himself? Not enough to be sorry for what you did, or more specifically, that what you did really backfired, and it didn't work out like you expected it to, and therefore you regret the whole thing. That's not enough. Where should Judas have gone? To whom should he have turned? Not to the temple and those renegade chief priests. Outside the city walls, there was a man hanging on a cross. That's where Judas should have gone. But tragically, he didn't. Well, and there are others like him, and Ahab is one. A life of great potential, a life of singular evil, a life of insincere repentance, and a life of prophetic rejection. God sent his prophet to point his finger at Ahab, pronounce his own personal and domestic doom. You'll read this in 1 Kings 22. We won't have time to look at it carefully this week. But God spoke to this man in distinct prophetic rejection. And he died according to the word of the Lord. And the dogs licked up his blood. They say, why trouble ourselves for 15 minutes by looking at a life like this? Well, why does God show us the life of a man like this in his word? Does God delight to dwell upon such evil? No. Why do we have such dark pictures in the word of God? Well, the answer is essentially twofold. First of all, we find such dark pictures because this is the reality of man's history. God doesn't paint the history of mankind in rosy, ethereal terms. He tells it like it was. And knowing the nature of man, much of what God has to say about human history is a dark picture. But I think there's a second reason why God gives us a very vivid picture of a tragic life like the life of Ahab. And that is, as we have often thought, the same reason why a jeweler will display a diamond against a dark, dark velvet background, either black or midnight blue. Why? Because the brilliance of the gem he is going to show you is much more obvious against that dark background. And had a man like Elijah lived in a very ideal time when the nation was living in the favor and fervor of God, his life may not look quite as dazzling in its brightness as it does against the background that we find. And in a very real sense, just like the jeweler displaying a diamond against the background of black, so the life of this man Elijah stands out so vividly. And yet I think in a very real sense, it is precisely this that leads us to find in the life and ministry of Elijah some very real help for those of us who were concerned about a spiritual energy crisis. Because Elijah lived in a day when there was a tragic spiritual energy crisis. There was a veritable spiritual dearth in the land. The people who named the name of Jehovah were en masse living pagan, idolatrous lives. So much so that at one point in time, Elijah, oh, we say a measure of self-pity, and there no doubt was a measure of that. But a man who knew the situation in the nation had to plead with the Lord, Lord, it looks like I'm the only one left. Now, he wasn't correct. There were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And the Lord, in his faithfulness to his own, reminded Elijah of that. But have you ever stopped to think of what kind of a small minority 7,000 people were? In a nation that named the name of Jehovah? Elijah lived at a time when it wasn't easy to stand up for the Lord. He lived at a time when it wasn't easy to speak out and to proclaim the word of God. And yet there was the demonstration of the power of God in this man's life in such a way that our hearts thrill when we read the record. We thrill. And I trust our hearts will thrill together as we look at some of the things that God was able to accomplish through a man who was made out of the same stuff that you and I are. He was a man of like passions, the Authorized tells us. The Revised says he's a man who shares the same nature. He's chipped out of the same block of human nature that you and I are chipped. And yet, he was a man through whom God could work, and in whose life the power of God could be distinctly manifested. Now, he appears on the scene, chapter 17 and verse 1, and of course, there's no previous record to this man. We don't know really much about the town from which he came. We do not know very much at all about anything by way of background except a brief statement made in the book of James, which really supersedes this statement of 17:1. Elijah had been praying. We don't really know how old he was. We don't really know how much he had by way of biblical teaching and training. We do not know how long he had lived under the prophetic anointment of God prior to this time. There are many things we don't know about the man Elijah. And yet we do know this. He was a man who had spent time in the presence of God. And how long that took to hammer out the issue of this matter in his own soul, what was involved in his searching of the Old Testament scriptures and led him to the realization that God had determined long, long before that if his people sinned, he would bring them to their knees through a number of means, one of which was drought. Now, God had revealed that very clearly. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 11. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 28. Very specifically, God said to Israel before they ever even entered into the land under Joshua, if you get into the land and displease me and turn to the idols of the peoples of that land, I will put my hand of correction upon you. And one of the first things God said he would do would be to shut off the heavens so that it wouldn't rain. When Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then strode boldly into the presence of Ahab and announced that there was going to be a drought, he wasn't just making this up. He wasn't just, snatching something out of the air. Here was a man whose soul had done business with the Word of God. Here was a man who could see the moral degradation of the nation in which he lived. Here was a man who could discern that it was time for God to put his hand firmly upon a nation to bring the nation to its knees. Here was a man who realized that God's Word had the answer and the pattern of operation to which God had committed himself. And when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, he wasn't just making this up. He was responding to the revealed Word of God. God had said, that's the way I will operate. And Elijah said, in effect, Lord, it's time now for you to do what you've said in your Word. Because the condition of these people that I live among is precisely the condition that you described back in the book of Deuteronomy. And Lord, it's time for you to fulfill your word. And in the implicit response of faith to the dealings of that kind of thing in his own soul, in chapter 17 and verse 1, the man appears on the page of history, barging his way into the presence of the king, and announced that there would be a drought of indefinite length, and he had the audacity to say that it would not be terminated until he, the prophet, gave the word. It's a big statement. It's a big statement. You know, the message of God's displeasure with human sin is never easy to unload. I hope you found that. I find it hard to preach the gospel. Now, you say, well, it may be because evangelism is not your gift. Well, I will have to admit that if I understand my gift and calling before God, it's more in the area of teaching, counseling, than in evangelism. But be that as it may, Timothy himself, who was no doubt a pastor teacher, was instructed to do the work of an evangelist. All of us who know Christ must deliver our souls in ministering to others and telling them of Christ. And that message of salvation through Jesus Christ must always be attended with the message of human sin. Always. It's not easy to talk about sin. Not easy. It's not popular. I remember the first time I ever preached the gospel. I was one of those people who grew up on a farm, very shy, very withdrawn, very, well, I don't know. I've often thought that if my folks weren't such simple folks in the sense of everyday commitment to God, they probably would have trotted me off to a psychiatrist when I was in my teens. I found it very difficult to meet people and talk to people. And to stand in front of people and look at them, the thought just terrified me. And I can't give you the whole story of a period of my life in which I tried to run from God and His claims on my life. But I remember the first time that I stood up to preach the gospel in a specific sense. The young people in the church I was in fellowship with at the time used to go out to an old folks' home every third Sunday afternoon. And there were 40 or 50 people in each ward. We would go in and sing together, and then after singing a few hymns to get their attention, the group would move on and leave one fellow to preach the gospel and a girl to go around and give out tracts to everybody as he preached. Then the day came when it was my turn. Boy, I'll tell you, it was a terrifying experience. Terrifying. And I had the equivalent of about a five-minute message from John 3:16. And I don't think I had been underway 2 minutes. And a little old lady tottered out of a room on my left, and I just assumed she was walking someplace. To my surprise, she stopped right in front of me, turned, grabbed a hold of my tie, and started twisting. And I stopped talking, and I looked down, and her face was flushed with anger, and her chin was quivering. Young man, don't you call me a sinner. And from there on, it seemed like an eternity. She would rave at me, young man, don't you call me a sinner. Tighten up a notch or two. And then she would give me the name and addresses of preachers, the churches she had joined. She had been baptized frontwards and backwards and sideways and a lot of water and a little water. And she, boy, such a parade of good works. The money she had given to the church, she paraded this whole thing, intermittently saying, and young man, don't you call me a sinner, and tightening up her hold on my tie one notch. Well, fortunately, she was so old and so angry that pretty soon she gave out before I gave out, and she let go of my tie and tottered back into her room, and I never saw her again. And I didn't know whether to cry or to run or to fall through a crack in the floor or what. I was mortally embarrassed. But one thing that I did learn out of that, and that is that the message of sin is not a popular message. And while I bless God that I have not had that experience repeated in the years in which I've had the privilege of proclaiming the Word of God, there have been many other ways in which I've seen, and I'm sure you have seen, that the message of God's displeasure with human sin is not a popular message. Not a popular message. And we find all sorts of ways to tamper with it. Think of what Eve did in the garden. Oh, yes, God said, we shall not eat of that tree, neither shall you touch it. God said nothing about touching it. Lest we die. God didn't say, lest you die. He said, dying, you surely die. In saying, you shall not touch it, she added to the Word of God. She made God more severe than He really is. That's legalism. And saying, lest you die, when God had said, dying, you will surely die, she took the teeth out of what God really did say, and that's liberalism. And the human tendency to go to either extreme remains with us to this day. And it's so easy when God speaks of His displeasure to tamper with that in one way or another. It's so easy. And one of the beautiful things we see in the life of an individual like Elijah is that here was a man who was willing to deliver God's message even though it was unpopular. Thus says the Lord, it will not rain, there'll be no dew. It's a hard message to deliver, especially to a king who theoretically or literally holds your life in his hands. Now, of course, God's preservation moves in. Elijah, depart from here. Turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is east of Jordan. By the way, I've looked at this pretty carefully because I, like others, have visited the Holy Land, and these guides take you to brook Cherith. It's always west of the Jordan. I'm sure it's because it's not easy to get to on the east side of the Jordan. And therefore, they found another little ravine on the west side of the Jordan that makes good guiding. The brook Cherith that Elijah hid by was east of the Jordan, which would today be in the country of Jordan, not Israel. Not on the west bank, the east bank. But wherever it is, there he went. And there he hid. Hide yourself. I'm going to give you something to drink there out of that brook, and there the ravens will feed you. How contrary to the nature of those wretched birds to share anything they have. On the other hand, I don't imagine that the stuff the ravens picked up was necessarily filet mignon. And it may be that that brook was about as polluted as this lake down here. Who knows? But at any rate, God took care of his prophet. He wasn't in the Waldorf Astoria, but God took care of him. Elijah, hide yourself there. But then we notice in verse 7, and after a while the brook dried up. That seems strange. Well, there was no rain in the land. I can't believe Elijah was surprised. I can imagine he was dismayed. As day by day, the water level got lower and lower, eventually digging holes, no doubt, in the sand and letting a little water seep in. Whatever the process was, do the righteous suffer with the wicked? Do they? Well, biblically speaking, there are many times in which, in a sense, the righteous have shared in the suffering that the wicked justly deserve. Think of a man like Daniel, carried away as a prisoner of war out of Jerusalem, perhaps having seen his own friends or relatives slaughtered before his eyes by the Chaldeans, taken away as a prisoner of war into a strange land, perhaps, if we understand the sense of the scriptures, castrated and living there as a eunuch in the palace of a pagan king. And yet he's a man against whom God has nothing ill to say. But in a sense, he shared a measure of suffering when God was putting his hand of displeasure upon Judah. Now, of course, there's a different experience for the godly person. The person who walks with God may sense and feel something of the ravages of sin and the consequences of sin in human experience. There will be a difference in terms of extent, in terms of time, but the basic difference is the way the godly person looks at this. And in each case, you look at a person like Daniel, or in this case like Elijah, there's no evidence of bitterness. There's no evidence of a reaction against the living God. After all, Elijah himself had prayed that it would not rain. And now, the brook dried up. Now let's take a few minutes to make some applications in principle, because I think we would be remiss if we didn't do that. Out of this passage of Scripture, there are some things that stand out quite clearly to me. The first of which is that God acts always precisely according to his revealed word and character. Always. He doesn't always meet our stereotype He doesn't always do what we may expect him to do. God always acts in absolute harmony with his own character and his own word. I think we need to recognize this. I find a lot of people, even Christian people, who in the face of life experiences that they either do not understand or that they don't like, usually involving physical suffering, come out with such astounding statements. Well, if there's a God in heaven, why does he allow a person like this to suffer? Or if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he do something about this illness? Or whatever it may be. And I must admit, there's something that makes cold chills go up down my spine when I hear a believer saying, if there's a God in heaven. And I want to say, hey, wait a minute, friend. Are you doubting that there is a God in heaven? Just because he is not like the genie in the bottle and does every little thing that your little heart desires, does it precisely when and how you dictate, you're questioning that there's a God in heaven? It's almost in the same category of thinking of the people around us who really are convinced, at least where I live in the Chicago area, there are many people who are convinced that God is really too good to judge anyone. And all of this business in the Bible about judgment and about hell, that's all old folklore and superstition. We know better now. See? God's too good to judge anyone. Oh, yeah? We must always remember that God acts in absolute consistency with his word and his character, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. God is consistent with his own word and his own character. And if we would know the ways of God, we must get into his word like Elijah did and find out how he thinks, because our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. And if we will think God's thoughts with him and come to know his ways. By the way, there's an interesting contrast in Psalm 103 where David tells us that he made his ways known to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Israel saw God act from time to time. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw the manna come down. They saw the thunder and lightning at Sinai. They saw the quail flying over the ground. They saw God's acts. But in contrast, Moses saw his ways. And I fear that there are a great many of the Lord's people today that are like ancient Israel. They may have seen some of God's acts, although I fear precious few. I talk to an awful lot of people that have a hard time documenting the last time they were conscious of prayer being answered. But nevertheless, even if they have seen God act from time to time and have thrilled at the demonstration of the power of God, the question is, have they come to know his ways? Okay. Let me illustrate that. Some of my neighbors or our friends may watch me and see that from time to time I cut the grass, from time to time I tinker on the roof of my house. They may see certain things that I do, but my wife knows my ways. By the way, you may want to sympathize with her. But there is a difference, you see, in seeing the acts of a person and coming to know that person's ways. Moses learned the ways of God. Israel merely saw his acts. And I fear that we may settle merely to see the acts of God, even those of us who give ourselves to the service of Jesus Christ, that we may settle for the privilege of from time to time reveling in the fact that God has worked and he's answered prayer and we bless his name. But do we get beyond that to learn his ways? God always moves in perfect consistency with his own word and his own character. And it is not for us to tell him how he should act and how he should move. It is for us to come to know the ways of God and then to fit our puny little lives into God's ongoing purposes. Our God is a consuming fire, yet his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. For how many years did he wait from the day of Jeroboam until this day to literally drive the nation to its knees through drought? Think of all of the things that God had already done in terms of military and economic troubles and stress in the land that God said he would use as forewarnings of his displeasure. Year after year, generation after generation, God was long-suffering with the people who named his name and yet defiled themselves continually in idolatry. Our God is a consuming fire, but his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. And we bless him for that. I'm reminded of a man, I think it happened in Chicago, as I understand, who stood up in days when it was popular to be a professing atheist, pulled out his watch in a public place, and after haranguing against God, you know, one of these speeches that could be summarized by saying, "There is no God and I'll fight him till I die," pulled out his watch and said, "If there's a God in heaven, I dare him to strike me dead in 3 minutes. You've heard the story." And the crowd stood there in hushed silence. During the silence of the minutes that followed, one old lady in the crowd that had known this person from his childhood said, "God's been patient with that wretch for 35 years. Does he think he can expire his patience now in 15 seconds or 30 seconds or 3 minutes? God is a God who is a consuming fire, but his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. What if God had clobbered you the first time you heard the message of Christ and didn't believe it? Now, maybe some of you trusted Christ the first time you heard the message of salvation. I can't say I did. I heard the message of salvation from my earliest days. I couldn't count the number of times that I heard the message of salvation before I trusted Christ. What if his patience was only one experience in duration? I'm afraid most of us would be in desperate trouble tonight. God's mercy is always extended to the believing and the obedient. My, my, when I think of the fact that God dealt with this nation as he did, rather than judging them, to in his mercy bring them to their knees, to move upon that nation, to turn them about, to bring them back to himself in repentance. Ah, the long suffering of God and his mercy. But I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Do you dare despise the forbearance of God? Don't you know that his forbearance is designed to bring you to repentance, God says, through his servant? And warns us that if we despise his mercy, if we despise his forbearance, we're only treasuring up unto ourselves wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his work. God doesn't play games with this matter of sin, even among his own people. He is a purer eyes than to look upon sin. These were people who named the name of Christ. But he had to deal with them strongly about sin. One other point that I see when I see Elijah sitting by a dried up brook, wondering how his thirst was going to be quenched from here on. God has not promised his people smooth sailing. We'd like it that way. But even those who live in his favor and do his will. He has not promised smooth sailing. He has promised his presence, even in the storm. He has promised a safe arrival. But he has not promised smooth sailing. Isn't it so easy to complain against God because we don't have it as good as we think other people have it? I think I can tell you this, because probably only one of you in the whole congregation would know this person. But in recent days, I have been shocked to the point of spending hours in tears at the life of an individual that I must confess to you, over the years that I have known him, I have been tempted to envy. And I wouldn't trade places with him tonight for all the tea in China. You know, we may look at people around us and think they've got it made. Boy, they lived the life of Riley, or whoever Riley was, I don't know. But that's the expression we use. And sometimes it's easy for us to, in essence, complain against God because we don't have it quite as luxuriously as others have. We don't have quite as smooth a sailing. Well, I'd rather have the Lord in the vessel, even though there's a storm about. Wouldn't you? I'd rather walk with the Lord, even if it means spending a few days getting thirsty at Brook Cherith before the next set of orders come, than to live in the palace of Ahab. Wouldn't you? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight that as we look into the pages of Scripture, we're not only reminded of our own powerlessness, and the fact that if there is a problem of spiritual powerlessness, the problem is with us, not with our God. And we are thankful that even in the time such as the time of Ahab, it was possible for you to demonstrate your glory and your power, that there was a human instrument through whom you could work. We bless you that this man was willing to pray down the displeasure of God, even though he was to share in that, in a sense, himself. We thank you that here was a man who was willing to proclaim your message of displeasure against sin, even in the presence of a king who would like to have killed him. But he was willing to risk his life to be a mouthpiece for the living God. And we bless you for this. We pray, Father, that as we meditate further in the life of this, your servant of old, that we may be encouraged to come to know the ways of God and to appreciate the beauties, the greatness of our God, and to revel in the glories of our Savior, in whom dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then, our Father, to refresh our own commitment of our lives to Him in service, in obedience. Help us thus to come to know the living God better in these days, as we fellowship in the Word of God and as we fellowship together. And we pray that there may be an occasion for the Spirit of God to recharge our batteries, as it were. For we need refreshment. We need to stand, as did one of old, and ask, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" We confess we see all too little of your power and presence with us. We revel in that which we do see, and we long to see more. Help us, our Father, we pray, in these days, to come to know your ways, that we might be better fitted to submit ourselves to your ways and be channels of blessing. To this end, we seek your face in Jesus' name.